I read a story recently written in the first person by a pastor out in California, I want to say. He accidentally became very rich by falling in love with a woman that ended up being way wealthier than he realized. And then he was just stuck. He had to marry her because he loved her. And so he describes in the book a moment where, because the family that he had married into sold off some real estate development, he and his wife received a check for $1 million. And it's kind of amazing. But he described this sense of a little bit of a lonely feeling, because just the two of them sat on their front porch and just enjoyed that moment holding this check. But there was no one that they felt they could really invite into the moment to share their joy with them. Can you relate to that? Like, if you received $1 million check, would you, look, everyone! And everyone would just say, wow, we're so happy for you. Maybe so. Maybe we're unique. But in their situation, they felt like it would cause more problems than anything to talk about it. People would think they're bragging, or they would be, I could use $1 million, or, hey, what are you guys going to do with that? I have some ideas, etc. So, that is an interesting problem to have. Not one that I've experienced, but I can certainly relate. How do you feel when something really good happens to someone else? For example, he gets engaged, or she gets a big promotion and a big raise at work, or they have a wonderfully happy marriage, or their kids are so cute and smart and well-behaved, or they go on an awesome vacation, or he gets a book published in his New York Times bestseller. Someone you know. She wins a scholarship that nobody wins, except she did. They quit their day jobs and start this business, and it grows into a multi-million dollar empire. They have a beautiful home full of beautiful things. They're driving a new car. I could go on and on and on. Good things that happen to people. Or how is it for you when someone close to you gets recognized or praised? A colleague wins most valuable employee of the year. Maybe they don't do those anymore, but I think some places they do. Or your spouse is regularly recognized by others for their wisdom and kindness. Or other people in the church are always recognized for their devotion and for their invaluable contributions. Now, I can imagine a variety of responses to these situations, and it often depends on your relationship to the person and on the specifics of the circumstance. But what's the range? How do we feel in these situations? It can range from indifference to inner turmoil. It can range from, I couldn't care less, to, why does no one ever notice me? When's it my turn? What did they do to deserve that? I could have won if only I'd fill in the blank. What am I doing wrong? Must be nice having $1 million. God, why don't I have that? Oh, that's so nice. I remember when I first experienced that. Let me tell you all about it. Everyone gets so excited about nothing. Big deal. Responding poorly to others' success is, I think, a pretty common issue. Maybe it's under the surface most of the time. But it's certainly something that I struggle with. Maybe not all the time, but it makes me wonder why. Why do I struggle to be really happy when others do well, when things go well for them, when God blesses them? What is it in us that's so quick to compare ourselves to others when they succeed. Or, on the other hand, to look at someone doing well and to criticize their decisions and their lifestyle, tear them down. Even when I'm able to offer a sincere congratulations to someone, I can't stop that stream inside of me that's making those comparisons, comparing my life, my status, my own success or lack thereof, my own decisions. And I want to understand and explore with you a why. Where does that come from? And what does God want for us in this area of life? And how do we get there? So today, I want to consider with you, first, what does God desire for us in this area? And then, what's wrong with us? Why are we not that way? And then finally, how can we become the type of people who rejoice in others' good? So first, what does God want for us? Does God care about how we handle the success of others? Well, yes, God cares about everything. Consider the passage that many of you have probably already thought of in Romans 12, verse 15. I'll start with verses 9 and 10, and then we'll jump down to 15. Romans 12, starting in verse 9, says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And then verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." So in Romans 12, Paul is addressing how Christian believers ought to live together in light of God's great mercy to us in Christ Jesus. And part of that includes these commands that describe an awesome community. Can you imagine all of this lived out? Sincere love, no pretense, no, warm displays of affection perfectly match what's felt in the heart, inside. There's no putting on of airs, no dividing along socioeconomic class lines or excluding people that we don't want. There's no cliques. We're so devoted to honoring one another that it's like there's a friendly competition to come up with meaningful ways to deeply show honor to each other. And then, this famous part, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. What a practical expression of loving your neighbor as yourself. We're to take part in the joys of others, to find our joy in their joy. We're to root for each other with sincere expressions of joy in each other's triumphs and victories. And yes, we're also to weep with those who weep. This week, I attended a funeral for a coworker whose baby girl died. That church was full of family members and co-workers and friends. And we entered into their sorrow and affirmed their hope in God. We wept with those who wept. Great honor was shown to God and to that family and to the gift of life that God gives. There's so many thoughtful ways that it was shown. We were living out an expression of 1 Corinthians 12:26, where Paul writes, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." I sometimes wonder, though, if we do a better job weeping with those who weep and then rejoicing with those who rejoice. Now, my experience of this could be different than yours. Maybe you found that really very few people know how to weep with those who weep. But I wonder if perhaps coming alongside someone in sorrow is similar to the way that pain really gets our attention in our physical body, right? If my thumb feels the impact of a hammer, all my attention is there, and I weep with my thumb that is weeping. Similarly, in human communities, someone who is in pain, when we know it, they get our attention. When we're at our best, they get our compassion. We come alongside them. We weep with them. We seek to serve them however we can. But an interesting thing happens because of that. Because we know about others' pain or sorrow, sometimes we hold back in expressing our own joy about things. Like, who talks about how incredibly awesome it is to be a dad to my kids when my friend is grieving over the death of his daughter? Or who talks about how awesome it is to be married to my wife when I know that that couple's really struggling in their marriage? Or those single friends would love to be married if they could. Who celebrates getting a $1 million check when they know that many of their acquaintances are living paycheck to paycheck? So we hide our sorrows sometimes, but we also hide our joys. I think, though, in general, we're less fearful about showing our pain than we are about showing our joy. Maybe because we don't come across as bragging if we're hurting and we need help. But we might come across as bragging if we're super excited about something great that happened to us. And I know that varies between communities, even within small groups of people in one church. There are probably some groups where sad things stay hidden because no one wants to be a drag on the group. I just depress them all if I talked about what I was going through. I'll just keep that to myself. But my sense is that we probably lean to the other side of things, muting the expression of our joys because we don't trust that others will be able to rejoice with us. I recently read a story, not a story this time, a study that measured an interesting thing: how people viewed winners of a tennis match or an Academy Award or something like that.
Or a marathon.
That wasn't mentioned in the study. However, it relates. Some of the winners obviously expressed elation and pride and happiness at the moment of triumph, and others suppressed it. And the study participants were asked to rank them on a variety of characteristics. They more positively ranked the ones who suppressed their emotions at winning. And those who more openly expressed what they felt at winning were more likely to be viewed as arrogant and egotistical. I'm not sure what that study has to do with anything. I just thought I'd mention it. No, actually, it shows us something about how we're conditioned to hold the expression of our happiness in check. It's good that we're sensitive to others' feelings, but it makes me wonder, when do we get to let loose and fully express the joy, delight, ecstatic happiness at the good that God gives us? At the success he grants us. They're from him, right? So God's desire is for us to respond to others' success by joining with them in their joy. There's another passage that relates to this, even though it covers a wider area, but it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Count others more significant than me? Isn't that bad for my self-esteem? Look to the interest of others? Sorry, I'm just not interested. Okay, so let's dig a little deeper into what's going on in our hearts when we fail to fully enter into the joys or the sorrows of others. What's wrong with us? I have a problem. Many. But this problem is that I often find myself evaluating others to determine how I rank compared to them. Now, I base my rankings of superiority or inferiority on all sorts of external and internal measures. Maybe it's skill in parenting. Maybe it's do-it-yourself ability. Tastefulness in clothing. The size of a home and how well it's furnished. The car someone drives. How wisely and winsomely someone speaks about God and His Word. How delicious a chocolate chip cookie you can bake. How well you use your time or your money. And all of that evaluating isn't something I purposely do. Today I'm going to evaluate all of my friends and acquaintances to see how I rank. It just happens. It's there. It's running constantly. It's like a reflex. And I don't remember turning it on, but I sure have a hard time turning it off. So I came up with a few terms to describe this. Constant comparing, relentless ranking, and joyless jockeying for position. And conversely, what God desires for us as His people, cheerful congratulating, relational rejoicing, and joyful journeying with others. There. Got that out of my system. Now, I can know from God's Word what He wants for me, what He commands of me, but I can still feel powerless to get outside the confines of my own self-focused thoughts and reactions. I can find God's commands attractive. I want to enter into others' joys and sorrows, to consider others as more significant than myself, to genuinely love, to excel in honoring others. But I can't. I don't. Sometimes it's that I'm just not that interested in other people. And other times, I'm way too interested in others, looking with envious admiration or self-congratulatory superiority. Do you see how being either uninterested or over-interested are problems? And they're really related to the same thing. You may be tempted to let yourself off the hook because, well, I don't struggle with that particular temptation. The successes of others don't bother me. I'm pretty mature about that. I don't even notice. But that detachment is no better than an unhealthy obsession with others' affairs, others' successes. Either way, we're preoccupied with ourselves. And Philippians 2, 3, and 4 address both. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're to count others as more significant than ourselves. We're to look out for the interests of others. Sounds good. Sounds impossible. So what's my problem? It's that I'm altogether too significant in my own eyes. I can't see past myself to really see others with love and compassion. I make everything revolve around me. It's a universal problem working itself out in a particular way. I was born wanting to be the center of my universe, and I keep trying to control things and spin things that threaten my domain. And it won't really do any good to try to will myself out of this. I really want to become the kind of person that's more interested in others. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to think about others. How am I doing? Hey, I made progress. Good job, Daniel. It's just more of the same problem. Self-focus, self-preoccupation. So what's my hope? We're not at the end yet. There's hope. How can we be rescued from the prison of self-preoccupation so that we're free to give ourselves to others in both joy and sorrow? We need something to knock us out of our self-orbit. We need something from the outside to reach in and to change us from the inside out. Because left to ourselves, we have no hope of becoming the kind of people God intends us to be. So, take a look at me, with me, at Luke 15. Luke 15, very familiar territory, some of the favorite parables that we have from Jesus. And it starts out with the time and place. Luke 15, 1 and 2 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And in that setting, in those circumstances, Jesus told three parables. You know, what happens? The first one, a man loses a sheep. He goes after it. He brings it back. And then verse 6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" It's an invitation, but you get the impression that it's an invitation that's accepted. A party? Yay! Let's rejoice about his sheep. And then the second parable is very similar. A woman loses her treasured coin. So she turns the house upside down, and she finds it. And when she does, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And after those two parables comes the grand finale, the story we're so familiar with. Books have been written, thousands of sermons preached on this. The story of the father and the two sons. Same formula, but this story is far more dramatic, because now it's not a sheep or a coin that's lost, but it's a son that rebels, rejecting his father's love, taking his share of the inheritance and walking out. And there's an extra character, the rebel's older brother, the good kid that stays with the father and helps run the family business. And this older brother shows his true colors when the father throws a welcome home feast for the younger son. The father, like the shepherd and the woman with the coins, calls friends and neighbors to come and share his joy over finding what was lost. But the older brother refuses to celebrate with his father. Jesus gives us details that help us see how moved the father is by his son's return. He sees him while he's still a long way off and runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And then he interrupts his son's prepared apology and tells the servants, "Quickly, go get him some party clothes and go get the barbecue grill going. Let's have a party." You can sense the great emotion, the great joy. Doesn't it draw you into the story? Feel it. You feel happy with him. If you were there, you would have wanted to jump right into the celebration and be with that father. What kind of person wouldn't? It's the older son. He wants nothing to do with celebrating his brother. He's angry. And he deeply dishonors his father. He won't even come in. He refuses to enter into the father's joy. He's in the grip of his selfish pride. He compares his behavior to his brother's and despises his brother. And he questions his father's goodness and generosity. He feels wronged by it. The older son's heart is as far away from the father's as his brother's was when he was off partying in a foreign country. So this parable, too, ends with an invitation. The father repeats his invitation when he goes out to this older son. Verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And then it's over. We don't know. Jesus does not tell us how the older brother responded. Did his heart stay hard and cold and proud? Or did it melt in response to the Father's astounding mercy and generosity? Did that son recognize the beauty of the Father's love and join with him in his joy? I stumbled onto an article about awe research the other week. I really did stumble on it. I wasn't looking for it, but I saw it and said, interesting. Turns out there's this significant body of psychological research on how the experience of awe affects people, with awe being described generally as being in the presence of something vast, beyond current understanding, or mysterious. Over the years, one of the chief researchers in this field, Dr. Keltner, and his colleagues have found that people tend to become less self-focused, greedy, materialistic, and narrow-minded after experiencing awe. And another scientist in this field, Paul Piff, is particularly interested in the ability of awe to reduce our egocentric tendencies and the constant buzzing and preoccupation with oneself. In another part of the article, when experiencing awe, you may not, egocentrically speaking, feel like you're at the center of the world anymore. Interesting. These guys are onto something. That's not new by any means. Some of my favorite authors have written wonderfully about the place of wonder, mystery, and awe in the heart of the Christian believer. But it's awesome to see these psychologists take an interest in something so important, because this is key. This is the key that unlocks the door to the prison of self-preoccupation. It's when we're gripped by the beauty and the wonder of who God is in himself that we're knocked out of self-orbit and into orbit around the glorious one who rightfully belongs there. He's meant to be at the center of our universe. It's when we experience awe at the incredible generosity of God, who gave the treasure of the one and only Son as a ransom for us, that we can forget ourselves and open our hearts to him and to others. It's when we lose ourselves in worship of our great God and Savior that the ground quakes and the prison doors fly open and we're able to come out and see others.
We're free to consider others more important than ourselves and to look after their interests and not just our own. What would have happened had the older brother seen his father's great heart of love and overflowing generosity and said, "My father's mercy and generosity are so unexpected and extravagant. I love this man. I just want to be with him." And into the party he goes. I experience awe at who God is. That is, I see his beauty and glory when I consider the act of creation. That the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was so full of mutual love and joy in the Godhead without any created thing that it overflowed. God chose to share his amazing goodness with creatures, making a world and putting us in it so that we can know him. And when we threw his love back in his face by rebelling against him, ignoring him, pursuing our own way, he launched the greatest rescue imaginable, sending Jesus to deal with our sin and win back our hearts. I love the story. I love this God. And I want to be with him. I want to be like him. When our hearts are full of wonder and worship, it shifts our focus and puts God firmly in the center. And our thoughts and our desires change. They're affected. They orbit around him too. We dwell more on who God is and what he has done instead of on who I am or what I've done or what I haven't done or what I want or what I need and all of my own interests and concerns that buzz. Do you see all the constant comparison and relentless ranking and joyless jockeying stops in the presence of this great God? I can rest my heart in God, finding my significance in belonging to him. The constant preoccupation with self is silenced as I'm drawn out into wonder and joy and worship of the one my heart was made for. And when I'm resting my identity in Christ, when I'm believing the mystery that my life is hidden with God in Christ, that just as the father in the parable said, I am always with him and everything that he has is mine. That's when I'm finally free to enter into the joys and sorrows of others. I can rejoice with those who rejoice. I can weep with those who weep. God's amazing love has an incredible effect because I'm cut down to size while simultaneously being filled up to overflowing with joy. I'm humbled and exalted at the same time. I'm tiny, God, but you see me and you claim me as your own. And from that place of humble confidence, I'm able to see others and love others. I'm freed for cheerful congratulating and relational rejoicing and joyful journeying with others. Which brings me to an important question. How do we experience awe? How do we experience wonder? Is it just something that some people have and some people don't? Sorry, if you don't have it, you're out of luck. No. There are a few things. It takes time. For always rushing, we'll miss it. Because it can come when you're least expecting it. Or maybe you hope for it. You can't produce it, synthesize it. But we encounter God through his word. gloriously when we're reading it or listening to it read or hearing it preached or reading books that explore His Word and His greatness. And none of that is meant to be done in isolation apart from Him. So we pray and we ask Him to help us see Him, help us grasp, in a way, the greatness and the glory, the wonder. We also experience awe through each other, through people, through His body. Often because other people have an experience of God that is different from our own, that helps us, gives us a new vantage point, a window onto God's glory. And we say, oh, I never saw that before. Wow. We can experience awe through God's created things, whether indoors or outdoors, huge vistas or small cups of coffee. When we're tuned in to see His creativity and His power and His care. There are many ways, many more ways to cultivate that experience of awe, sense of wonder that leads to worship. But those are just a few ideas. So one way of summing all of this up is the word generosity. It's a generosity of spirit toward others. Don't you think that's just a beautifully fitting description of the Father, the Father's response to His sons, forgiving and feasting the rebellious younger son and going out to invite the older son, His self-centered, bitter older son, to join Him in His generosity? What better way to describe the one who gives Himself in relationship with others? Someone who listens, really listens to others, expressing a genuine interest in their lives and giving them a chance to be heard and known. What better way to describe someone who enters into the joys and sorrows of family and friends and even strangers, joining in celebration with gusto and coming alongside in grief with patience and understanding, and in this way showing great honor. The Father in Luke 15 invites us into His celebration. He invites us to lose our self-importance and our self-preoccupation in His overwhelming joy and love, and then from that place to follow His lead by loving others so well that we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So may we be shaped by regular experiences of wonder and worship. May we be a generous people, a generous family, generous with our laughter and our affirmation, and generous with our tears and our grieving. May we have the heart toward each other that's expressed in Psalm 20, verses 4 and 5. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Let's pray. Father, You are beyond our comprehension, too great for words, impossible for us to grasp or hold on to, and yet You have revealed Yourself to us in amazing ways. You are glorious. Your power, Your wisdom, Your grace. Oh God, may we be in awe of You. And may a wonder at who you are and what you have done, so shape us that we are the kind of people who can truly enter into the joys and sorrows of others. May we become like you that way, Father. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.